glad to have Rod Eastman with us this morning, and he is going to come and share what God has on his heart today. Thank you. Well, to be claimed by Clara, that's pretty good.
Well, thank you. Oh, I see. Okay. Shirt tail relatives, yeah. In fact, speaking of relatives, I was thinking of something this morning. I don't know if you're aware that Erling Huglin was my godfather. And I discovered once in a conversation with his son, Steve, that my, I guess you'd call my great godfather, Erling's dad, was involved in the birth of the Free Lutheran denomination. I had never heard that story before. So anyway, speaking of family, I guess. well, thank you for having me here. I appreciate it. I can't remember when it was last that I was here, but it's long enough that I don't remember, so probably quite a while. I looked at some of my old records, and I couldn't find anything, so I think it's before I got a computer, which is quite a while ago now. So. But please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for bringing us here together this morning. Lord, you have made us a body of believers together around the world, who most of which are, or many of which are worshiping you this morning, coming together to look into your word and to allow your word and your Holy Spirit to change us. And we pray, Lord, that that is exactly what you would do this morning. Lord, I ask that you'd help me to get out of the way and allow you to accomplish what you have in mind. I just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So how many of you enjoy cooking? Is anybody, I know there's a few in here, baking or cooking or any of the above, right? That are, and I have no doubt you're probably most all of you quite a bit better than me, because I do it as needed and occasionally for fun, but not very often. And one of the reasons is because I seem to have a particular difficulty identifying when something is done. Have you ever had that trouble? I've learned another thing. It's a lot easier to fix it if it's underdone than if it's overdone. Yeah, you can't really take it back, right, when it's overdone. So when I'm grilling a steak, unfortunately what happens too often is I go by what I see. And that's usually a mistake, isn't it? When I go by what I see, it doesn't look done yet, because by the time it looks done, it's overdone, right? That happens to me way too often. My wife and my kids can attest to that. But I've learned over the years there are ways to figure out what's going on in the inside of that steak. And it's a great invention called a thermometer. So I bought one of those digital prong thermometers. You know, it looks like a fork, and you just poke it in there, and you push the button, and it magically tells you what's going on inside that steak so that I can tell whether it's done, right? And you can look up what temperature is supposed to be for medium well and medium rare and, for, you know, whatever you'd like. I don't always do it right still, but I'm getting better, right? I'm learning ways to determine what's going on the inside. A little more in line with my cooking abilities is a boiled egg. Okay, I can probably do that pretty well. But you know what happens is I might boil some eggs and then I put them in the fridge, and if I don't put them where I'm supposed to put them, it's easy to get them mixed up with the ones that aren't boiled yet. Now what do you do, right? Because I want to know what's going on inside that egg, but I don't want to break it open, because if I'm wrong, I got a mess, right? So, I don't know if you know this, it's an ancient, I don't know if it's Chinese, but it's quite an ancient secret. How to tell whether it's boiled or not, right? You set it on the counter and you spin it like a top. And if it keeps spinning, it's boiled, right? And if it falls over, it's not boiled yet. And I think I saw some smiles coming from over here, so you already knew that answer, right? Yeah, somebody at Norland knew that too. And it's true. A boiled egg will continue to spin like a top. So I can tell, using that little technique, I can tell what's going on inside that egg. I can tell whether it's done, right? I can tell whether it's finished. I can tell whether it's as a mature, you might say, as a boiled egg, so that I don't end up having to take out a pan and fry a mess that I made because I was trying to find another way to figure out what was going on. Now, that's all good and well, but how do you figure out what's going on inside of people? I don't know that it works real well to poke them with a thermometer. You know, doctors do that, right? You know, but it only tells you so much. And I'd probably better not be spinning people to see if they fall over, because I will. Most people probably would eventually. So how do you know what's going on the inside? Well, some things you can tell, right? Some things are some pretty strong physical indicators of what's going on. If I, for example, have two chairs, and in one chair is a great-grandmother, and in the other chair is the great-granddaughter, still a newborn, it's pretty obvious which one's which, right? I can tell something about their physical maturity by looking at them, right? Obviously, great-grandmother is a whole lot more physically mature than this newborn little granddaughter. So there are some things we can learn that way, but people aren't always that easy. How about trying to figure out what's going on inside emotionally? Now it gets messy, right? Because if you have that great-grandmother sitting in one chair, the great-granddaughter is here sitting in the arms of her mother, and the great-grandmother's daughter standing behind, because you're taking a four-generation picture together, the great-grandmother may have a few tears, and we may assume that's, you know, the natural inclination is tears mean sad. But in that context, it probably doesn't, does it? It probably means she's so happy to be able to have a picture with her daughter, her granddaughter, and her great-granddaughter. They can be tears of joy, not tears of sadness. So we got to be really sensitive about visual indicators of what's going on inside. They can tell us some things, but they can't tell us everything. And they're not perfect. Well, what happens then when we start talking about something even a little deeper? How do we know what's going on inside somebody spiritually? Now it gets really difficult, right? However, are there things that we can observe that can tell us something about what's going on inside someone spiritually? There are. We have to be careful, but there are some. But it takes a lot more personal observation. It probably means we need to spend some time with that person. We need to get to know them. We need to interact with them. And there are certain things that we kind of expect to see that will tell us where somebody's at spiritually, inside, right? Sometimes, though, we make the mistake of looking for the wrong things, and we'll talk about that in a bit. But there are observable means, and we'll come back to that. Now, I'm not saying that we can discern someone's heart the way God does, because that's God's business. We're not capable of that. And I'm not talking about a legalistic list, a checklist of, well, are they wearing the right kind of clothes? And are they going to the right church? And are they reading the right version of the Bible? And do they go to enough Sunday school classes? And do they show up in church often enough? And do they give enough in the offering? You know, not talking about that stuff at all. But there is some value, isn't there, in being able to discern at least one thing and maybe some more. Does somebody have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? That's a pretty important question. Because God has sent believers out into the world to help lead lost people to Christ. And it's helpful to know who's who. and much more. But we'll come back to that. In the bulletin insert, you'll see there's an illustration, if you would pull that out. This is from a ministry by a guy named Kevin Harney. And his ministry is, I've got to find the name of it here. Organic Outreach International. Organic Outreach International. And what you'll see is there's a spectrum there, all the way from the far left to the far right, that represents what you often would find. If you could see the spiritual heart of a person, you could identify where they were at on this spectrum. From the far left is the hardcore atheist who's absolutely committed to the idea that God does not exist. All the way to the right, to the radically mature Christian who lives a passionate outreach lifestyle. And everywhere in between. But right in the middle, you notice what you find there is the cross. The cross is the key dividing line between those who are believers and those who are not. To the left of the cross, we have the unbelievers, anywhere from atheist right to somebody who is not yet believing but is hungry for Jesus, is just on the verge of faith. And to the right of the cross, we have everybody from the new believer who's just accepted Christ to the radically mature Christian. So the dividing line between the two, really, in a sense, is Jesus himself. It's the cross. So in that spectrum of spiritual maturity, there is a clear division from one side or the other, but on the other hand, that has to do with what's going on inside someone. And we need to be careful about identifying where is that person at? Not only have they come to Christ yet or not, but also, where are they at in their maturity? Just a little earlier, we heard a reading from 1 Corinthians. I believe it was 1 Corinthians 3. Paul talking about the importance of feeding people the right food, right? That little newborn great-granddaughter, you would never think to hand her a big hunk of steak, right? Because what's appropriate and healthy for her is the milk, the early things, the basic things, right? But on the other hand, we wouldn't necessarily assume that the great-grandmother, assuming that she is still healthy and such, she would be probably very glad to have something more than just milk. So it's helpful to know where we are at spiritually. The ultimate goal of becoming a fully mature disciple of Jesus is what we need to keep in mind, that far right side of that chart. And there are marks of maturity that can be observed in the life of a disciple, and we will come right back to that. But let's look at a practical example for just a minute. We also heard a reading earlier that involved the Apostle Peter. You know, Peter almost always had something to say about virtually every topic, right? He always had a ready word. If there was a question, there was an answer. He reminds me a little bit of a story I heard just this morning on the radio. There was a little boy, David Jeremiah, talked about the little boy who was in Sunday school, and the teacher asked him, you know, what part of God's creation is it that you see has a bushy tail and it runs around in the yard and collects acorns? And the little boy seemed a little bit confused, and finally he raised his hand and he said, well, I know the answer is Jesus, but it sounds a lot like a squirrel to me. You know, the classic Sunday school answer, every question, the answer is Jesus, right, when you're little. Peter actually did a little better than that, right? And if you've got your Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 16, or if you'd like, it's also on the back of this insert that I gave you. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 15. Here's what happened. Jesus asked a key question of his disciples. He said this. He said, but what about you? Meaning the disciples. What about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? In other words, what do you believe about me, disciples? Who do you think I am? People have a lot of opinions out there. What do you think? And Simon Peter answered, I'm sure he was just itching to be, raising his hand, right? And he said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now that's quite an answer. That's a little better than the Sunday school answer, Jesus is the answer to everything. He's not just saying you're Jesus. He's saying, Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the one we have been waiting for. You are the one foretold in Scripture. You are the Son of the living God. Now, based on Jesus' response, I'm pretty sure that Peter was really pretty pleased with his own answer, right? Because what did Jesus say? Well, he confirmed that Peter was right, you know, in no uncertain terms. And Peter was probably feeling pretty good about that. I can just imagine Peter glowing, and in his mind he's thinking, nailed it, right? Home run on that question, right? No confusion with the squirrel. You know, it's got to be Jesus, and Jesus is the Messiah. So Jesus confirmed that he was right. And then in verse 21, what did Jesus do then? He said, okay, so you've stepped through the door, right? You've stepped through the door. You believe now. You understand who I am, right? That's like on the chart. That's like going from one side of the cross to the other, right? You've now have a genuine belief in who I am. You have a genuine faith. But now I'm going to tell you some more. I'm going to go a little bit past the very basic milk, and I'm going to start, you know, feeding you a little bit something more complicated. And he explained to them what that meant, what it meant for him to be the Messiah. And here's what he said, starting in verse 21. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Now that would have made absolutely no sense to the disciples at all. Because from the time they were children, they had been taught that the Messiah would be a conquering king who would come and free them from the Romans. No more oppression. They would be free. That's what they expected. That's what they'd been taught to expect. But what Jesus came and said was, the Messiah is going to suffer, he's going to be killed, and he's going to be raised to life, and that's me. I'm pretty sure they probably didn't even hear all of what he said. Because as soon as he said he was going to suffer, that didn't fit the paradigm. That didn't fit the story they'd been told. As soon as he said they were going to suffer, I can imagine them kind of turning to each other and say, what is he talking about? And by the time he said he was going to be killed, they probably thought he was a little off his rocker. I don't know if they ever even heard the word raised. Remember, he didn't seem to be able to get that across to them for quite a while, right? How that worked. They had an expectation of what the Messiah was, and their expectation was way off base. So they were really confused. It was the opposite of what they'd been taught from childhood. So Peter had the solution, as he always did, right? Peter had the solution. He was going to set Jesus straight, right? Because obviously Jesus is a little messed up at this point. We don't know why he thought that was true. But so Peter decided to share a little wisdom with Jesus, right? Can you picture that? So, you know, Peter's probably talking to the disciples, and it's like, okay, I'll take care of it, guys. Yeah, you wait over here. I'll take care of it. And he walks over to Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, come over here. Come here a second. I got to tell you something. I don't know if you realize what you just said. We must have totally misunderstood. And so he said this. He said, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. No, Jesus, never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. Believe me, Jesus, I know. I'm Peter. I know these things. I've got a handle on this. That's not going to happen. Right? Now think about that a second. Peter just recognized this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. And now Peter is counseling him on what's true. That's probably not a very firm ground to be standing on, is it? Now think about this, though. Have you ever done that? Have you ever taken it upon yourself to talk some sense into someone who clearly doesn't seem to know what's really going on? I remember when I was young, I used to spend a lot of time at my grandmother's house just across the street from Ludwig's. And I was kind of a weird kid. I liked organizing things. So I'd be out in her garage cleaning her garage, right? And it probably hadn't been for a long time. But I was out organizing some things, and I found an axe head. And I found a new axe handle. Well, these things clearly are supposed to go together, right? So I went and asked her, you know, she stopped out in the garage, and I said, hey, can I put these together? That would be kind of fun. Oh, yeah, go ahead, go ahead. And off she went, probably doing something with her flowers in the yard or something. And so I took that axe handle, and I stuck it in the vice grip on the workbench. And then I took that axe head, and I kind of set it on top, and I started trying to pound it on with a hammer. And some of you already know how this is going to go, right? It didn't go very well. It wasn't working. I was flailing away, and it wasn't going on. And in her wisdom, of course, she stopped back in, and she heard all this banging, and she said, you know, I've never really done this myself, but I'm pretty sure the way my dad used to do that is he would just kind of get it started, and then he'd hold it just by the handle, and either he would just whack it on a stump, or he'd just hold it in the air like that, and he'd tap on the handle with a hammer, and it would go right in. And I said, oh, Grandma, no. Come here, Grandma. I got to you don't know what you just said. I think you have this all wrong. You see, you have to put it in a vise like this to hold it. Otherwise, when you hit it, it moves, and then it'll never go in. See, Grandma, I know these things. See, I've never done this before, but I know these things. So off she went. And after she got in the house, I made sure she wasn't coming back, and I took it out of the vice grip, and I held it and did what she said, and sure enough, it went right in. She had a little more experience with this than me, even though she'd never done it herself. She had seen it done. She knew how it worked, and I learned that maybe Grandma does know some things, right? I remember when we had kids, in Jackie's side of the family, we were the eldest of her sibling cousin ring, okay? That generation of the family. So we were the first to get married. We were the first to have kids. And I remember going to family gatherings, and it was not uncommon at all for her sibling and cousins and such to have some advice for us about parenting. You know, most of them weren't married yet. None of them had kids. But they definitely had some advice to share, because we must not have it figured out yet, right? And then over the years, as we watched them get married and have kids, I'm sure they didn't even remember it, but they apparently abandoned everything they had told us, and the reality struck, and they learned in practical terms what parenting really was about. You know, there's always someone out there who is ready and willing to tell us why we're wrong and they're right and they know better than we do, whether they have any experience with it whatsoever or not. Just watch the daily news. You will see, especially in the world of politics, you will see plenty of people who are very willing to tell you all the answers, even though they have zero experience in what they're talking about. So Peter instructed Jesus, and then Jesus instructed Peter. And the response that Peter got from Jesus this time was very different. The first time, Peter felt like he'd hit a home run. Now it went more like this. Jesus turned, verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Wow. That's quite a swing from, "You got it, Peter," to, "Peter, you have not a clue. You're in this moment, you're not even my friend. You're not helping me. You're opposing me, and you're an obstacle to me doing what God has called me to do." In the matter of probably seconds, can you imagine going from one end of the spectrum to the other? But what was Jesus defining here? He was actually defining what it means to be a disciple, wasn't he, in what he said. He said, "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." One of the biggest indicators of someone's spiritual maturity and their maturity as a disciple is, where is their focus? Is their focus on their own ideas and their own wisdom, or is their focus on God's? What God has given them as true, and what God is calling them to be and to do. He put his own will ahead of God's. You know, God's plan was perfect, but Peter thought he knew better. So then Jesus delivered a key principle in verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must do three things. Must deny themselves, must take up their cross, and must follow me. And those three points really define the indicators of a disciple. Deny themselves by putting God's plans and priorities first, not their own ideas, not their own preferences. Two, take up their cross by carrying the daily responsibilities that God had given them to be and to do what God was calling them to, and to follow him, to live a life that God has called them to live as disciple-making representatives of Jesus. Deny, take up the cross, deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. There's three significant indicators of a disciple. So disciples are expected to put God and others ahead of themselves. And Paul said the same thing. In Philippians 2, he said this. Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4. He said, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. You know, that's really the key principle of living as the body of Christ. God has gifted us with spiritual gifts and spiritual fruit and talents and abilities and all kinds of things, not for our own benefit, but for the benefit of the body. When we invest those things in serving other people, and those people also serve us, we mutually bless each other, and the body grows. It grows deep and it grows wide, both. So Paul and Jesus, very much on the same page. Peter had a lot to learn. To become fully mature disciples, we must replace our own will with God's and focus less on ourselves and more on others. Let me just share with you, you may know the name Bill Hull. Bill Hull is a guru of discipleship, has been for 20 years. And he says, I want to share just a few things he says about discipleship. He says this, the end point of disciple-making movement is disciples who have reoriented their lives around loving and serving others. There's a lot of things that are a means to becoming a disciple and growing as a disciple, but there's the end. There's the objective. Loving and serving others. We were designed to be most satisfied when we're forgetting ourselves, not focusing on us. A lot of people over their lives eventually discover that serving others is the most joy-filled thing you can do. Focusing on ourselves is a way to become miserable over time. If we will focus on loving others, the spiritual needs and transformation of ourself will take care of itself. What Hall is saying is if we focus on the end goal of loving God and loving others, we will become what God has called us to be. Now, I got to ask you a question. Is anybody a golfer in here? Anybody? All right, Marv's a golfer. I had Nathan Vole this morning. I guess he qualifies pretty well, right? I've got this on my shelf at home. It says, Simply Golf, Back to Basics. It's a book with a DVD that'll teach me everything I possibly could want to know about golf, most likely, right? I don't remember when I bought it. I don't remember where I bought it. I don't know what I paid for it. I'm sure I don't have the receipt, but I think I should probably return it. Do you know why? Because it obviously doesn't work. If you've seen me golf, you know that it doesn't work, right? Now, I'm not exactly sure how you get this stuff out of the box, but it doesn't work. I don't know what it is. Something's defective about that. I'm not sure. And by the way, right underneath that on my shelf is this book. Better Homes and Gardens, Complete Guide to Home Repair, Maintenance, and Improvement. That doesn't work either. Just ask my wife. The list of projects at home that should show me how to, but I haven't learned anything. But I don't know. There might be some stuff in there about what I need to do at home, but I'm not sure. It clearly doesn't work. You know, the reality is we can be given the means to do a lot of things, but they don't do any good on the shelf, do they? They don't do any good on the shelf. You know that the Bible is by itself the number one highest selling book in the world, not just once, but every year. It is the number one bestseller. I probably have 50 Bibles at home and about another 20 online. Why is it we have so many Bibles, but so few of them get read or used in any practical way? I wonder, none of them at home that I have a little packet of pixie dust in them that you take out and you just sprinkle on yourself and it makes you a disciple, makes you a mature disciple. I haven't found that version yet. I'll have to keep looking probably for a long time before I find that. The Bible is a means to an end, right? In fact, a lot of research has shown in recent years, Bible reading, meditating, memorizing, studying, all of that is a number one means of spiritual growth. The correlation between that and someone's practical growth in their relationship with Christ is greater than anything else. But what we need to remember is that's still, as far as a discipleship is concerned, that this is a means to an end. As a tool for discipleship, it's a means to an end. The goal isn't to see how many Bible studies I can check off in my calendar. The goal isn't to remember, see how many verses I can remember. The goal isn't to read through it every year. Right? That's a means to an end. Whatever we can do using that means, the goal is to love and obey God and to love people. Right? Those are the visual indicators to know what's going on inside a disciple. Loving and obeying God and loving other people. When it comes down to it, we might want to ask, maybe not just of others, but of ourselves. If we spin our egg, does it keep spinning or does it wobble and fall over right away? Are we fully mature disciples? Or do we have some boiling to do? Right? Let's not confuse the means with the end. There are means out there to learn things and to grow, but unless we actually use them in practical ways, take them off the shelf and dive in and do it for the right reasons so that we can grow, we're not going to get there. So the primary marks of a maturing disciple are growing love for and obedience to God, and that includes a growing love for other people. So let's seek to become eggs that spin for a long time. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for all that you have given us in your word and other materials designed by other people and so many things that you've given us, Lord, to help us grow. So many things you've given us as a means to an end. But Lord, help us to not get stuck on the means and checking off lists. Instead, Lord, help us to be inspired to allow those means to change us, to allow our focus to be on loving you, obeying you, and loving other people, and using those means as a way to grow in those things, so that our lives can be practical examples of Christ-likeness, to love you and to love others the way Jesus does, so that we can be truly mature disciples and others can see in us the truth and the hope of what it means to know you. Lord, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Rod. Good message. And it kind of dovetails with some of the things that we've studied, I know, at home and also in our Sunday school classes. And thank you very much. I forgot to mention one thing in the announcements. Next Sunday, Pastor Schmidtke's son, Mark, will be here sharing with us. And also, I raised my hand when he asked if there's any golfers. I call it golf. People who watch me may not. So yeah, I raised hesitantly. But thank you again. Okay, now we'll move on to our closing hymn. Page number 501, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus, page 501.